The Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount taught by Jesus goes through chapter 7, 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to be taking our time, as you can tell, going through this great sermon. He probably gave the sermon in about an hour. In an hour's time, he probably preached the whole thing. And we're taking weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks because every word, every jot and tittle in the Hebrew, every word in the Greek and the Aramaic is of great value, right? The word of our God shall stand forever. The Bible says that not one word of it shall not accomplish what it has been sent forth to do. And so we come to this passage of Scripture taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at it with a sense of awe and great respect for how amazing our God is. So would you bow with me in prayer? Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your redeeming grace. And as we heard again in the class this morning on the book of Hebrews, you are still in the process, as long as we're taking a breath, of bringing sanctification to us. For if we could lose our salvation, we would. There's nothing in any of us, in our own strength or willpower or won't power, that could keep us in a right relationship with you. We are continually, constantly falling from you and away from you. And as the writer of the book of Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, but the Lord God has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. And so, Father, we come very thankful for what you have done for us on the cross of Calvary. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed the power of God to salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, very good. We're in the second part of murder. And I asked the question starting us off here this morning, how many of you committed murder this week? If you're going to be honest, all of us would have to raise our hands, right? For if you missed last Sunday was all about, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that if you would, that Sunday was about how Jesus was trying to make a point not only to his disciples who were his followers, who had every reason to show interest in what Jesus was saying, and not just what he said, but what he meant. And oftentimes after Jesus would say something, they would come to him and they would say, what did you mean by that? And later on in Jesus' ministry, he started to teach in parables. And the reason why he taught in parables was because a parable was given. It was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, an application. And for those that really weren't interested in hearing what Jesus meant, they would walk away saying, that was a mystery. Did you understand what he was talking about? No, I didn't get it. And people would walk away and they'd think, that was a waste of time. I like the way he teaches. He teaches as one who has authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. But I had no idea what he was talking about. But those who were being drawn into the kingdom would approach Jesus after the message and say, what did you mean by that? Teach me. And folks, listen, this is something that really grieves my heart. Too many of us as Christians, whether we're here this morning or watching online, too many of us are content with just a surface understanding of the Word of God. And we don't ask the question, what does he mean by that? If you don't ask the question, you're not going to get any deeper than whatever you hear with your ears and hopefully with your heart on any given Sunday or any given message. I would encourage you to search the scriptures, to make it a habit to be in the Word of God and to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, to ask good questions of people that you trust with the Word of God, so that you not only will know what was said, but what was meant in the passage. And so we're going to read, and I know you're all comfortable. I love doing this to you. We're going to stand again, and we're going to start reading at verse 17, and we're going to go through verse 26. Because this is talking about how Jesus has fulfilled the law. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you," and that's a very key phrase, "you've heard that it was said," you've been sitting under false teachers who have been trained and think that they know all that there is to know about the scriptures, but they have been rejecting me, and I'm the one who is the fulfillment of the scriptures. So you've heard what they say. Now I'm telling you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." You may be seated. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear, even to the simplest among us, that we are born sinners. This is because of the original sin of Adam. The Bible says, "In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive," Romans chapter 5. Our natural father, when we're born into this life, we're born into sin, and our natural father is Satan, who's called the father of lies, and he is a murderer from the beginning. That's not what I think, that's what the Bible says. What Jesus is doing here in his Sermon on the Mount is exposing that which was considered to be the best among us. And if you were to go back in a time machine and stand there at the temple and talk to somebody that was milling around there or whatever, they would say, "Who among us in this temple is the most righteous?" They would, without hesitation, say, "Those guys." And they would point to the scribes and to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders, even though they knew in their heart of hearts that those men, as righteous as they tried to be, were woefully hypocritical. They would say, "They're the best among us." So Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he was speaking to the religious leaders of the day, and you and I, as we hear this message, we are being pricked as well. The Bible says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to pierce or cut like a scalpel between the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does when you hear it. You're cut. And so sometimes people will come to a service and they'll say, wow, you know, I came to be encouraged and I'm leaving bleeding. You think, well, what is up with that? I'm going to go to a church. I'm going to find a church where I can be comforted, where I can be encouraged, where I can be. No, you want to go to a church where the Word of God will cut you. Why? For what purpose? So that you can get help. You can get to the doctor. You can go and find somebody that can help you with your problem, whatever it is. So we learned last week from the example of Cain and Abel that the first murder was an inevitable, right? Of the Ten Commandments, which one would you think would be the one that people would choose to make their appeal before the High King of Heaven to try to prove their innocence before a holy and fearsome God? Probably this one. I haven't committed any murder. Therefore, you need to grade me on a curve. My righteousness may not be perfect, but I'm not like that guy. I'm not like her over there. And so I'm better than they are, so I should at least get a pass. No, that's not the way it works. So even today, if you were to talk to somebody on the street, they might say the same thing. Of the Ten Commandments, I've not murdered anybody. And this is where Jesus starts. And when you're talking to people about their condition spiritually, this is why the gospel is so effective when you use the law. Because the law crushes. The law kills. The letter of the law kills. The spirit of the law gives life. So if you want to reach somebody's heart, what do you need to do? You need to get them to the place where they know that they are broken and sinful and depraved and wretched sinners before a holy God. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know what his wonderful plan is for your life? For you to be ruined. For you to come to a place of complete bankruptcy. That's where it starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that where you're at? Congregation, family of God, this is where it all begins. If you want to know what it's like to be in the kingdom, if you want to know what it's like to be under the king, the high king of heaven, this is where it all begins. We come bankrupt. We come completely ruined. We come crushed with the weight of the law. I remember when we were going through the book of Romans, those first three chapters were just brutal. We actually lost people in our congregation because every Sunday it was condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. So what we did was we decided to move to every other week we would teach in the book of Psalms. So we'd have 1 week in Romans and 1 week in Psalms, just to kind of cushion it a little bit. One guy, Martin Lloyd-Jones, spent 16 years preaching through the book of Romans. That's how powerful that book is. It's a doctrinal book. So we get the ideas. I've set the stage because this is gonna be the same kind of idea as Jesus moves from topic to topic. The next one, next week, will be an adultery, and then divorce, and then oaths, and then retaliation, and then love. You've heard that it was said, Jesus said. But I tell you. So we have to kind of get our mind in the right place. So we've got three questions to look at this morning, and you'll find them in your outline. First of all, and we looked at this in detail, take a good look at yourself. Because when we think about ourselves, we think that we've got pretty much our depraved natures in check. We don't think we're that bad. We may have grown up with godly parents. I did. Godly grandparents. We may have had godly teachers. We may have been faithfully reading our Bibles for as long as we can remember. We may have been attending a good gospel, Bible-believing church. We may have exposed our minds and hearts to the truth of the Word of God. We may be hanging out with good people. who desire to live godly lives. And even those, all those things are good things, we think should be sufficient to hold back the dam waiting to break loose. But when left to ourselves, when left unchecked, when left unhindered, when left unrestrained, there's no telling what we would be capable of if we didn't have Jesus. So can we just put it to rest once and for all, this notion that I, at my heart, I'm really a good person? Can we just abandon that once and for all? You never were a good person. You never will be a good person apart from Jesus Christ. It's through the blood of Christ and the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ that any of us have anything good at all. So, we looked last week at Jeremiah 17:9. The Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we didn't take you to Romans chapter 2. I did encourage you to go there because the analogy is given, and the way I picture it in my mind, as Paul was appealing to his readers, many of them who were Jewish, they thought that they were doing good works and that that was going to get them into heaven. And Paul said, look, you are storing up for yourselves wrath for the day of judgment. It's as if you could just think of yourself at the bottom of the Hoover Dam in a little rowboat, and there you are kind of rocking back and forth, and you just kind of happen to look back, and you go, whoa. You know, I don't know how tall that is from the bottom of it right to the top. It has to be hundreds of feet. And you think what that dam is holding back. That's the picture that God wants you to see of your depravity. So your little good works that you're doing in your little rowboat have absolutely no consequence when you think of the hundreds and billions of, what do they call it, water feet, or what? I don't know how they describe that, but all that water that's being stored behind, that's the wrath of God about ready to be poured out on you. And you think, well, I'm doing good works here. That's the picture. You know, years ago, when I would share my faith, I used the illustration of Evel Knievel. He was a hero of mine when I was growing up. How many remember Evel Knievel? All right. Evel Knievel was a nutcase. All right? He was a nutcase because he thought that he was invincible, and he would take his motorcycle and he'd jump so many cars, and there'd be a ramp on one side and there'd be a ramp on the other side, and he'd rev up his engine and he'd go up over the one ramp and he'd sail over all these cars, and then he'd hit the ramp on the other side, and everybody would go, oh wow, how great is Evel Knievel. And if it was 10 cars, the next time it might be 15, and he'd have to take a longer run in order to get over all of those things. So he had the brilliant idea of jumping the Snake River Canyon. Remember that? And he had a jet motorcycle, and he had this amazing ramp, and he'd done all the computations and so forth, and he took off, and he went up over that ramp. I still remember that. I still remember watching that. I thought he was the neatest, the greatest. He had his little white cape and stars, and the man was just amazing. He had broken every bone in his body about this time. And he starts going up over the ramp, and what happened? Did he make it? No. Now, that's a great illustration to serve the purpose of saying some of us think that our righteousness is so great that we almost make it to the other side. But let me tell you something. If you're a child molesting, murdering, bank robber, if I could think of all the heinous, horrible, nasty things that people do or think about doing, it makes no difference if you are the Pope or if you are Mother Teresa or if you are the most amazing person that gives all of your money away and is just this most perfect person that anybody's ever known. you're both falling into the Snake River Canyon. It makes no difference how good you think you are. You're not going to make it. So our goodness isn't good enough. And that's so important for us to understand that and to comprehend it. So when we think about ourselves and taking a good look at ourselves, we need to look at the evil danger within ourselves. And whenever we're confronted with the truth of God's word, what should it do? It should crush us. And some people, you might not really comprehend that, but the older I am in the Lord, I don't want to go to a church service where I feel good necessarily. I want to go to a church service where I'm convicted of my sin. Because the Bible says that you look in the mirror and you turn away and you forget what you just saw, right? But when you look into the perfect law of liberty, it is a true reflection of who you really are. I can't help it. I have to use this illustration. Have you ever eaten out somewhere and you go back into the office and you've got, you know, some mustard on your face, or you got a, you know, got some crumbs or something in your mustache, and nobody tells you about it? And you go home at the end of the day and you walk by the mirror and you go, what is that? This nasty piece of food that's been, you know, crusting up in your mustache. And all these people you met with, all these people you talked to, and not one person could say, you got something really gross in your beard. When you look at yourself in the perfect law of liberty and you see your true reflection in the Word of God, there's no question the marring and the ugliness of our sin. You get the idea? So there's danger within ourselves, and we have to be confronted as to who we really are apart from Christ. So last week we looked at what the sixth commandment means, and it means literally to dash into pieces, to put to death, to execute, to crush, or to slaughter. And we looked at how we break the sixth commandment. When God created Adam from the clay of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, every life from the womb to the tomb is sacred. We don't get to take it, ever. To take a life is to insult God who gave it. Only God has the prerogative to take life. Now, there are things like protection. Some of you are wearing guns here this morning, and I am thankful that you're wearing them. I believe in that amendment. I think it's important that we can exercise the liberties that our forefathers have given us. In fact, one reason why I think that those who are ruling over us haven't taken more liberties is because the guns have overtaken America. In fact, the best thing that's ever happened to the gun companies is for liberal progressives to get into office. And everybody's thinking to themselves, I need to get a gun. I need to get ammo. So there's a right time to take a life. When your life is being threatened, I think that the Bible makes allowances for that. But so much of what we do and what we think about in relationship to murder is twisted. And I think most of us would agree that abortion is murder. We would agree that suicide is murder. We would agree that euthanasia is murder. We may disagree over whether going to war, depending on whether it's a righteous war or not, is murder or not. Capital punishment, is that murder? No, because God has given the responsibility to the government in Romans chapter 13 to be a minister of righteousness. And God will hold to account governments that don't take seriously their role for an eye for an eye. So if I take somebody's life, the government has the right to take mine. So what happens when we break the sixth commandment? Well, that's a life for a life, right? And we talked last week about the cities of refuge and how all that worked back then. Well, let's look for a moment at the evil danger of our anger towards others. In verse 22, it says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus is saying here that we need to be careful in our anger towards others because God has made them as well in his image. He's comparing when he said, you've heard that it was said, not the words of Scripture to Scripture, but the words of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees with what Scripture says. You've heard that it was said. I say to you, don't miss that. So what is Jesus doing? He's stripping away the pretense, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, down to the very essence of their naked, self-delusional self-righteousness. They're lying to themselves because they were born from their father, who is the very father of lies, Satan. If you're not regenerated, you are a degenerate. And are the product of your father, the devil. Did you hear what he just called us? Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. Jesus does not tell us that all anger is wrong. Listen to me carefully here. I love this thought. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, but sin not. There is a righteous hatred and anger that's born out of a love for God and the truth of his word. Listen, if you don't get angry over injustice, if you don't get angry over murder and the taking of innocent human life, if you don't get angry of the soiling of a childlike innocence, the disregard for what is right and morally called for in this life, then there's something very wrong with you. When Jesus cleansed the temple from those who were buying and selling and turning his house into a den of thieves, Jesus was in a rage. And we love that passage because we can look at it and say, okay, well, Jesus got angry. I can get angry too. No, his anger was a righteous anger, right? Can you be angry and not sin? That's the question. We live in a day and age where we're constantly being told to be at peace at any cost, to seek harmony. It's my conviction that what we're seeing around the world, many of us don't see it because we don't watch the right news. What we're seeing as citizens around the world are standing up and rising up. Now, wait a second, Pastor. You're to be a preacher of the word, not get into all this political nonsense. This is all relevant to the text. There's a time to stand up. There's a time to open your mouth. There's a time to say, that's enough. We're not putting up with it anymore. It's not about our rights as Americans. And we do have them given to us, not by the framers of the Constitution, but by God himself. If you don't stand up when things begin to happen and our liberties are being taken away from us one by one, one after the other, I don't want to hear it from you. When you say, where have our liberties gone? Where were you when you had the opportunity to stand up and say, I'm not putting up with that? I know that we can agree to disagree on some of these things. I know that I'm teetering on the cusp here, but I am telling you as an American, but as a Christian, as a believer, there are times when we must stand, and not just stand by ourselves, but stand together, and that our voice, when it's heard, many times those that are oppressing us, which are just a few, when you look at the volume of over 300 million people in America, there's just a few that have got, you know, the strings that are playing with us. And when enough of us say, stop, what do? They have to stop. Say they have to? Well, they probably will, because the other alternatives are not something that they would want to talk about. So whether it's our moms, and let me just speak to this for a second. Pastor, you're getting really political in your old age. Well, listen, school boards, for example, city councils. I was at the last city council. Board of managers. I would not have wanted to be sitting up in those chairs. You know, the people got up and they just let them have it. The public remarks. You know what's dismaying to me when I look at many of these school board meetings where families are asked to come and they give a report on what's going on with the schools, and moms are getting up one right after, women are getting up one right after the other saying, you cannot be teaching my child this stuff. And then they would actually read some of the things and show some of the things that are being taught in the school system. I'd love to go there, but I'm not going to. Some of the horrendous things that are being taught in our school system. And I'm asking myself the question as I'm looking at those courageous women, where are their husbands? Where are their husbands? Where are the men that are willing to stand up and say, not in my house, not in my block, don't let your wife do what you should be doing. Years and years ago, when we used to give out money left and right here at this church, we'd have women stand at the door and they would ring the doorbell and I'd go to the door and they'd say, we got some hard times and we need food. And I would just casually ask, are you married? Yes. Where's your husband? Out in the car. Go out and get him and have him come in. I'm not talking to you. I'm going to talk to him. That weasel of a man out in the car sending his wife in to do what he should be doing. Men, there are times when we need to be angry. Can you do that and not sin? That's the question. That's the question. The other day, as they were picketing KRMC, I stopped and just went out and shook the hands of every person that was doing that. Good for you, standing up for our rights as American citizens. Be angry, but sin not. The word for anger here in the Greek is orgizo. It literally means brooding, seething, boiling, simmering anger. That's never permitted to cool, but it's just under the surface, waiting for the heat to be turned up. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is the concern. So we look at the evil danger of anger towards others. How about the evil danger of slander towards others? Jesus goes on in the second part of verse 22, and he says, when you say the word raca, nobody knows what that means, what the modern-day equivalent is today. Maybe your study Bibles will tell you an idea, but some believe it's a malicious, abusive, derisive, slanderous intent on the one saying it. In our vernacular today, it could be the equivalent of calling somebody a stupid idiot, a brainless dolt, a blockhead, an empty-headed fool. King David said that when we talk like that, that we're talking as ones who have had our tongues sharpened by the serpent. The poison of asps is under our lips. It may have been used of the soldiers who slapped and whipped and derided Jesus in the temple courtyard. To be guilty of slander is to do Satan's work. And one of his names is slanderer, diabolos. To slander one of God's creations is to slander God himself. And I say this, listen to me, you have no idea how many times, even since I've been studying this passage, where the Holy Spirit has said, guilty. I'll be driving along and somebody will do something what I think is pretty stupid. It just seems to always be in the car for me. That's where all the people show up that have not a brain in their head. See, I just did it. And my first reaction is, you idiot. I'm guilty of murder. Say, Pastor, you're really hard on yourself. No, I'm not hard enough. We should be under the conviction of the Spirit of God when stuff leaves our mouth that we know is just not in keeping with what God would want us to be saying or doing. We talked about this in our last Control-Alt-Delete that we do on Wednesday mornings. We should have about us the aroma of Christ. Have you ever stood in line at Safeway or Smith's or one of those places and the person right in front of you is deriding the checker, just giving her the hardest time, and you just feel so sorry for her? You think, I don't want to ever come across that way. Or maybe be in a restaurant and hear somebody just lay out the server because they didn't come at the right moment, or they didn't bring the right food, or they got the order wrong. How dare any of us to be guilty of that same kind of an attitude? We are to be the aroma and the fragrance of Christ. And as I'm saying that to you, I'm thinking to myself, I have no business teaching this passage. I could be the worst of the worst. Slander. The evil danger of condemning others. There's like three steps to this. The first step is in verse 22, angry with his brother without a cause. Second step, saying to his brother, Raca, danger of the council. That's pretty serious. The third step, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What does that mean? To say you fool, it's the Greek word moros, where we get the word moron. It's literally calling somebody a stupid, dull moron, a godless reprobate. These three levels of hatred begin with the danger of anger itself and the danger of slander and ultimate, listen to this, the danger of condemning, taking the place of God himself, taking God's place in rendering judgment as if we have the final word. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we read and see teachings of wisdom in regards to the fool. To think foolishly and then to live foolishly is to be in danger of God's ultimate judgment. But when we presume to take God's place and render our fallen judgment on another human being created in God's image, we're assuming the robes of God's righteousness and moral authority for ourselves. Our words will either justify us or condemn us. And we all stand guilty as charged. We literally don't have a leg to stand on. Our legal defense is unacceptable. And in this section of Scripture, Jesus takes us from the negative, what we are all guilty of, to the positive, what we need to do with what we have just been told, the practical application to this part of the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't get more real or practical than this. So the second point is we need to take a good look at our worship. Look at verse 23 and 24. We're coming down the home stretch. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. When you come together for worship, Jesus is assuming this will be the case, that when you come together with this understanding, don't think you can come and worship God, who you can't see, and demean and judge with hatred in your heart for the one that you can see. The first item in our agenda when coming together for worship is dealing with unconfessed sin and issues between you and another member of the body, even outside the body of Christ. I hope I've been real with you. I want to get real, real. It is unconscionable to me that you would have Christians in this town that no longer are in fellowship. Maybe they're not going to any church. Maybe they were wounded at this church or wounded at another church. And they've made it their mission to not be in fellowship. I'll walk into some of these places of business and I'll see somebody that used to attend our church. And the first thing that in my heart that I want to do is embrace them. Not because I'm such a wonderful person. I already told you how awful I am. But I love people. I love God's sheep. And I want to go look at that person and find that person, maybe even chase them a little bit around the store until we finally make a connection. Why? Because it's not acceptable for a Christian to be out of fellowship with another Christian, regardless if you're going to another church or not. You have every right to leave Family Bible Church. I hope you don't. But if you do, expect to be chased. We're going to love you back. Most people don't come back because of pride. I've asked myself the question many times. I wonder what would happen if God just took me home one day or if I ended up having to go to another community or whatever. How many people that used to go here would come back now that Pastor Pete's gone? You know what I say to myself? That's really sad. That's sad. Not in keeping with who we're to be as Christians. I can't find that in the book. Could you show me chapter and verse? Who was the most guilty? As Jesus was giving his sermon here. What's so ironic? I have to laugh because it's just hilarious. Is many of these scribes and Pharisees, they'd look at each other and they'd say, is he talking about us? I think he's talking about us. And they just didn't get it. Jesus had to sometimes say, yes, I'm talking about you. Yes, you. Take a good look at yourself. Take a good look at your worship. Take a good look at your relationships. Jesus gives a commentary verses 25 and 26 on the previous 2 points in this section of Scripture. We're to pay our debts and our debtors. We're to live our lives in such a way that we are considered blameless. We're to understand that there's no place for hatred or bitterness or unforgiveness or strife to exist in our hearts, in the words or the actions or reactions of true kingdom saints. This is not who we are. This is not what we do. This is not what people should see when they come into our presence or when our name comes to their minds. We are to exhibit Christ's likeness. We are to be the aroma and fragrance of Christ. And when reviled, we do what Jesus did. We forgive, and we choose to extend peace and forgiveness, grace and loving kindness. What's the practical application to this? When we close this part of the service, when we introduce communion, when you go to get your cup and you get the elements and the Spirit of God brings to your mind so-and-so. Oh. And what's interesting about this passage is it's not saying something that you feel towards somebody else. That is cut and dried. If you feel something towards somebody else, it's your responsibility to deal with that. It's not even mentioned in the text. What it's saying is, if you know somebody else that has something against you, it's still your responsibility to go and try to make it right with that person. You understand? That's how serious God is about reconciliation, about communion, about community. We're to live in peace with one another. The Bible says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. What does the world do? If you offend me, I'm going to see to it that I offend you 10 times what you ever did to me. And by the way, don't ever talk to me again. I don't want to ever see you again. That's what the world does. It shouldn't be seen in the church. So when you're offended, and you will be, offenses will come.
The first 3 Sundays
here at Family Bible Church, I was just preaching like I always do. And every week somebody would tell me, Pastor so-and-so was offended by what you said. And so the 3rd Sunday I got up and I said, if you haven't been offended yet, would you come see me after the service? I don't want to leave you out. You see, that's what the Scripture does. The Bible offends. And if you're offended, it's for the right reasons. For what reason? To sanctify you. My flesh is offended. I'm not sorry. It should be offended. So we come to God with a reverence this morning. We recognize that we need to take a good look at ourselves. We need to take a good look at our worship. We need to take a good look at our relationships. And if there's something wrong, we need to do our utmost to make it right. Somebody came to me years ago and they asked me the question, what do you do if there's somebody that you wronged like years and years ago, decades ago, and you're convicted about it, and the Spirit of God has brought it to your attention? And I said, try to reach out to that person. Well, I don't know their address. I don't even know where they live. This is the answer to that question. Are you ready? Go like this. All right. This is what you do. Say, Holy Spirit, I have this conviction. I think you brought it to my mind of somebody that I wronged back in such and such year. I want to make it right. So God, if you want me to make it right, would you arrange the details where I can see this person and make it right? If God wants you to make it right, do you think he won't answer that prayer? It'll be a miraculous thing as you find out their address, or they call you up in the middle of the day or whatever, and you think, I was just praying about that. Now, here's the test, and we're almost done. We're doing real well on time, so. I had somebody years ago, don't ever do this. Don't ever text an apology. Don't ever email an apology. Don't ever get on the phone to give an apology. You know why? Because so much of our communication is in our body language. And it needs to be in person. If you've wronged somebody, do your utmost to meet with that individual in person. If you can't because of the geographic difference or miles in between you, then Skype them. Marco Polo them. Do whatever you can to get back in relation so they can see your facial expressions. They can see your body language. So I called this guy up. This was way back when we were in Salt Lake City, and I said, so-and-so, I need to ask your forgiveness. And I went through this long spiel, got all of my sin off my chest, and I had a pause because I was waiting for him to say, Pete, you're forgiven, man. God bless you for bringing that to me. Not what he said. You know what he said? It's about time. You blankety blank, blank, blank. That's the test. Right there, whether your conviction and whether your confession was genuine or not. It is irrelevant what the other person will do when you bring to them your confession. It's all about you and God. It's all about the vertical. As you try to take care of the horizontal, God will take care of that. God will take care of that person's heart. But it's your responsibility to get right before God and then to try to get right with others. And when you do that to the best of your ability, God will honor that. What if they didn't know that you had a problem? and that you are angry with them. Isn't that just going to make it worse? It may. But I'm here to tell you that when you are obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your life, that God will bring himself glory through that. There have been times where people have come to me and they've said something long after, and I grieved in my heart that they had been carrying this hurt or this anger or this frustration, in some cases for years, maybe even decades. And I would say, please don't do that again. That's why we need to keep, listen to me, short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God so that when somebody you sin against somebody else, deal with it right then. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't out of sight, out of mind mentality. If God convicts you of it, take care of it right then. Okay? Every one of us here this morning have committed murder in our hearts. We may not have plunged the knife into the chest or pulled the trigger, but all of us are just as guilty. And apart from Christ, we don't have a prayer when eventually we stand before the great white throne judgment. And the only people that will be standing at the great white throne judgment are those that have never come to faith. Is there any self-righteousness left in the room? Then the Spirit of God has done his work. Like the Pharisee, we should be crushed under the weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for the truth of it, the beauty of it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand just the meaning of it, that we'd be worthy of our calling. Lord, help us to be men and women of faith and faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that even this morning at communion, if there's anything that you bring to our mind of somebody that has a problem with us or somebody that we have a problem with, Lord, that we would leave our gift at the altar, even wait to give, wait to take communion until we make what's wrong right to the best of our ability. We pray for peace at Family Bible Church. We pray for love. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for a spirit of compassion and understanding. And Lord, for any that have left this church, that may even be watching right now, give them the moral courage, Lord, if you lead them to do so, to come home. We miss them. We long to see folks that we want to be reconciled with. So bless these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we sing another.